Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, everybody, and welcome home. For the past few years, we've always started our programs with this statement, and we mean it, because community is a place that we all should call home, a place that gives us peace, a place that gives us tranquility, and a place that we know is going to be there. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes faith in the Quran, He mentions stability as being a requirement for faith to grow. Asluha thabit wa faruha fis sama', that its roots are firm and its branches grow to the sky. If we don't have stability, if we don't have permanence, if we don't know that something is going to be there for us, then our faith won't be able to grow. This is why when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina and made the migration, the hijrah, with his companions, at that moment, when they arrived at their new permanent home, he said the beautiful phrase, "Afshu salam," spread peace. Why? Because peace can be attained now that we have a place that we can call home. For the past 5 years, Roots has been able to be a part of so many people's lives, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah. And we're so honored to have that be a part of our legacy. But we've been doing it in temporary spaces. We've been doing it in hotel banquet halls, in masjid side rooms, in people's living rooms at home, and in temporary lease spaces where when we were signing the lease, we knew that this was not going to be there forever. But that can change. By the favor of Allah, with our foundational organization, Qalam, we've been able to find this beautiful property here in Carrollton, Texas, that will be the permanent location and facility for the Roots community space, a place where everybody can feel that tranquility and have that growth of faith that Allah Ta'ala tells us about. We need your help to close on this property. We need you to generously donate and contribute whatever you can, adding your name to this list of people that will help build and construct a permanent home for us to build the model community following the example of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Medina. Help us make this dream a reality. Visit rootsdfw.org/home.
Assalamu alaikum. Bismillahi wa alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. Welcome back to another session of our study of one of the most important topics in the Islamic tradition, and that is the purification of the heart. This series, this specific series of heart work, is focusing, like we've been talking about, on some of the different diseases of the heart, their symptoms, their manifestations, how they appear, which sometimes can be a little bit tricky, and most importantly, how to handle them, how to treat them, how to deal with them. So far we've covered two diseases, and we've talked about the ones that are probably, to be quite honest with you, like the most difficult to identify. The first was hasad, which is envy, which we talked about was what? What's envy? The definition of envy. What's like a really simple? Yeah, it's like jealousy, like extreme. Because jealousy is it's possible to be jealous of somebody, but to not really care whether or not they have it. So long as you have it, that's fine. Your jealousy can be subsided. But envy, specifically, as the scholars mentioned, is when a person wants something, but also simultaneously wants someone else not to have that thing. And so there's kind of a different layer there. And that's why it becomes so dangerous, because at that point, it's no longer about just you wanting something. But now that person is actually making, you know, there's like a destructive sort of vibe or dua coming from that person. And someone asked, by the way, because we talked about, I forget who asked. Oh, he's not here, Adil. So he asked, and I don't know if Sheikh answered this, but basically he asked the question to me. He said, well, if we're not held to account for our sins that are like internal, like bad thoughts, if Allah Ta'ala does not mark down the sins that we think about until we do them, then how is it that a person can be given punishment for envy? Because envy is not like an external thing, right? It's an internal thing. And the answer that the scholars give is really powerful, is they say that actually envy does become an external thing, because envy essentially is you making dua against somebody. Like your heart is out of control. You can't rein it in. You know when somebody has like a loose tongue, anyone here know somebody like that? Meaning you are that somebody, right? I can't control myself. You know, I can't control my tongue. I just say it like it is. It's like, no, you just don't have friends. And so that kind of tongue, now the heart can reflect that. The heart can be the same thing, but internal. So it's important for a person to be able to manage what their heart thinks about. And if they don't, and if they just look at something and they just wish that Allah just, you know, take it away from that person and give it to them, then that is conceptually turning into an action, because now it's turning into a dua. You're asking Allah, oh Allah, take it away from that person and give it to me. And so that's why the person gets sinned for what seemingly is not a an action. So we covered that. And then last week we went over riya. Riya is showing off, doing a deed that's supposed to be a good deed for anyone else besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I'm going to pray, but I'm praying so that people think that I'm religious, or I'm doing, you know, I'm donating and I'm doing it because I want people to think I'm generous. There's actually one of the most powerful ahadith that a person can probably read is the hadith of the first three people that will be thrown into hellfire. You guys ever heard this one before? What do you imagine the first three people that go to hell, what do you imagine that they did? If you know it, don't say anything. Okay, good, right? Well, not good, but that's a good guess. Great guess, which is murder. Yeah, it's serious. Okay, what else? First three people, like the first ones to go to hellfire, what do you imagine that they did? Okay, so worshiping other than Allah. Okay, good, shirk. Murder, what else? Huh? Okay, hypocrite, sure. Let's talk more about, like, what other kind of sins would you imagine this person doing? Like, huh? Okay, maybe they're misleading, maybe they're like an Islamophobe, or their job is to like destroy the faith of Muslims. Okay, what else? Like fornication, drugs, alcohol, like we're kind of skipping over that. I don't know if people are just nervous. Okay, so that, right, that's a thing, okay? So, and again, it's not to undermine the seriousness of those problems, right? Drugs and alcohol, serious, you know, sex with somebody that you're not married to, very serious sin. These are serious sins, right? You know, zina, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said that zina is such a serious sin that when a person commits zina, their faith actually leaves their body and hovers above them temporarily, because a person's heart cannot contain the faith of Islam while they are engaged in such a horrible thing, right? So it's a big deal. But what's crazy is that as big of a deal as those three things are, or four things that we mentioned, the first three people to go to hellfire, according to the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, are the person who, number one, was a scholar. Number two, a martyr, like somebody who died in battle, basically. And number three, there's a couple different narrations. There's the one who was the reciter of Quran. There was also the one who gave charity. So there's a couple different, but basically people that you would have never ever associated with hellfire. And the conversation's very interesting, because everybody on the day of judgment gets their court date. No one's just thrown into hellfire or put into heaven without a discussion. Everybody has to sit with Allah. Everybody has to stand before God and discuss their book, right? The angels on our left and right, they're not just there for decoration, right? They're there to keep a tab. And then on the day of judgment, the book that's given to us on our right or our left has to be opened, and we have to go through it. There's an accounting. So at that moment, Allah Ta'ala will ask this person, each one, right? The reciter, the scholar, the martyr, etc. What did you spend your life doing? And the person will answer, oh Allah, I gave my life studying Islam, memorizing the Quran, reciting it. You know, they'll kind of give their spiel. And Allah will then ask them, why did you do it? Like, he's not denying that they did it. They accomplished whatever they said they did, but he's saying, why did you do it? And their answer is whatever the right answer would be according to their thing. So if it was a scholar, it's like to teach people religion. If it was a reciter, it's like to praise you and recite your book. If it was a martyr, it was to fight, you know, and defend Islam from XYZ, right? So there's all these different good answers. And then interestingly, Allah and the angels will say what? Kadhabt. You have lied. You did this so that simply people would say, you were so religious. You were so smart. You were so generous. You were so brave, depending on what the person said they were. And because of that, the hadith says that each one after another, will be tossed into the hellfire because they did their deed that was only supposed to be for Allah, but they only did it for somebody else. He didn't even think of along the process. So last week's disease that we talked about, the heart, was Ria, which is that disease, that problematic internal issue, which is when a person does something and they don't even think of Allah in the process. Now, obviously, it's a spectrum, right? 0 to 100. There's sincerity and then there's absolute insincerity. And everyone kind of fluctuates in between. Okay? You know, if you're going to pray and then like, right? Have you guys ever had it growing up when you were going to pray and then your parents tell you to pray? And you're like, I was going to pray. And then because they told you, you're like, now I'm not sincere about it. Now I'm just doing it because you told me or something, right? Or you're going to do a good deed and somebody sees you and now you kind of feel this like twinge in your heart, like, oh man, right? So you fluctuate. There's that scale. It's going back and forth. The goal is that we trend upwards towards sincerity. And how do we do that? We talked about last week is basically don't care about other people, man, what they think. On the day of judgment, Allah Ta'ala is going to tell everybody, go and get the reward from the one you did your deeds for. Go and find that person and let them give you the reward. And the blatantly obvious answer is that nobody on that day is going to be able to give anyone any reward except for Allah. So if I did deeds to impress people, if I came and sat and taught heart work every Monday so that people would come and listen to me, then on the day of judgment, I'm going to come to you and say, can I have my reward? And you're going to be like, what? Right? But if I did it for Allah, then that's a completely different story. So Riyat was that disease. Now, those two diseases are diseases that are, again, notably, they're internal. And they're diseases that are very hard to detect. The one we're going to cover today begins this new category of diseases, the diseases of the tongue. Right? The diseases of the heart as it relates to the actions of the tongue. What do I mean by this? It's ironic, Mariam, that you're a dentist, because, you know, I was going to make a joke about, like, I don't know, some sort of like tongue disease. All right, okay. So backbiting is one of them. All right, so we're going to go over that today. What else? What are some other diseases of the tongue? Lying. Swearing, bad language, yes. I'm sorry, everybody. Everyone's like, oh, God. Wrong day to come. Okay, we're not going to cover those today. We'll cover those tomorrow. So don't come if you don't want to come. All right, next week. Lying is a big one, right? And this is something that, subhanAllah, when I was reading about lying, I was like, man, we are so desensitized to what it means to lie. It's so scary, subhanAllah. So our goal then is to like rehab ourselves. This is basically just rehab, right? Like we're all just coming here like spiritual rehab. Like we just need to get better. So tonight, I don't want anyone to think to themselves for a minute that when you hear some of the things about backbiting that you're like, oh man, like this is me. Because guess what? Everyone here is thinking that because it's so spot on. And unfortunately, we live in an ecosystem in which this is so normal. It's so normal. In fact, it's almost become just like a part of our fabric that we have to do what we can to reverse that trend. So tonight is going to be backbiting. Okay. What does it mean to backbite? What does it mean? The Prophet ﷺ actually asked his companions one day. He said, "Atadruna ma al-ghiba?" Do you know what ghiba is? What backbiting is? Pause for a second. If I'm sitting with you guys, okay, and I ask you, do you know what this is? Do you guys know what, and I give you an item. Do you guys know what deep dish pizza is? I'm from Chicago. Do you know what this is? What does that say about the thing that I'm bringing up? Is it important or unimportant? It's important. How? How do you know that, Amr?
Because you're emphasizing wanting to have the knowledge about it.
Very good. So when you read the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and you see that he's talking to people and he's like, do you guys know what this is? He's obviously, there's a ton of topics he could have picked. Why is he picking this one? He could have said, do you guys know what interest is? Do you guys know what this is? He could have given, I mean, you pick. The Prophet ﷺ says, "Atadruna ma al-ghiba?" Do you guys know what ghiba is? What answer do the companions give? They say, what? قَالُوا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَعْلَمُ. They give the Sunday school answer. Allah and His Messenger know best, right? Which is what you write on your Sunday school exam when you don't know anything. How's the teacher going to mark you wrong? It's a serious theological issue. Maybe they shouldn't be teaching Sunday school if they think that's the wrong answer, right? Okay, so they respond. And again, this shows, so number one, it shows the Prophet ﷺ is highlighting something. It doesn't mean that nothing else in Islam is important. No, everything is important, but some things are critically important. Right? Some things are critically important, okay? Is it important, for example, in Islam to know what is halal for a person to use as far as medicinal treatment? Is it important? Yeah, it's important. Kind of, yeah, sure, because why? At some point you're gonna have to come across what? You're gonna have to use what? Black seed oil and honey and turmeric, right? Yeah, which by the way, the Prophet ﷺ said there's cure in it, right? So we're not laughing at it, but maybe we're laughing at the culture of like trying to completely and totally ignore everything else. But the scholars actually write this. Imam Zarnuji says this. He says, some knowledge is like medicine. You use it or you seek out that knowledge when you need it. But he says, some knowledge is like food. You have to know if that thing that you're placing into your mouth, the food that you're eating, is halal or not. You have to know that, right? There's no like, oh, I'll ask the waiter after, right? I had a friend one time, because we all have that friend. We actually all have those friends, okay? So there's the one friend that is like, I need to go back there and watch them cook it. And then we have the one friend that's like, Allah is merciful, just relax. And we'll figure it out later, right? And so we were, you know, I had one friend, good friend of mine, another friend, good friend of mine, those two characters, exactly. One of them was asking the waitress, you know, what, you know, we're at an Italian restaurant, so everything is either pork or wine. And so he's asking like, okay, what here doesn't have that? And she basically asked like 92% of the menu. All that was left was like the bread. And even that. So then my other friend's like, why'd you do that, right? And the reason why is because there are some things that are absolutely critical. You have to know how to make wudu. Everybody has to know how to make wudu because we have to pray. But not everybody has to know what happens when you pray it while you're traveling, because not everyone travels. When you travel, then you're like, hold on, I heard about this magical thing in Islam called shortening and combining prayers. Then you begin to learn about that. But until you get to that point, you don't learn about it. How many of you guys know how to make hajj like exactly? And you're not alone. Everyone that we take for hajj every year, they don't know anything about hajj. Why? Because it's not something that we do. You do it once in your life. But everybody that we take generally knows how to pray, right? So in Islam, there's critical knowledge. There's necessary knowledge, which is one step down. And then there's extra knowledge, right? It's called dururiyat, hajiyat, tahsiniyat. Dururiyat is critical stuff. This stuff is critical. And when the Prophet ﷺ brings up a question and is asking people, prying, trying to provoke somebody to answer, it doesn't mean that it's extra credit. It means that it's absolutely critical. So he says, what do you guys know about ghiba? They say, Allah and His Messenger know best. He says, listen to this answer, dude. Dhikruka akhaka bima yakrahu. Making any mention of your brother or sister with anything that they would not like. Oh my God. That's like a lot. That's a lot. So then the companions, they have an internal panic, internal crisis. Why? Because there were stories where the companions used to make mention of each other in ways sometimes that they didn't like. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, famous companion, one time was climbing a tree. He had skinny legs. Somebody pointed it out. Look at his legs. Everyone starts laughing, except the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet ﷺ said, those legs to Allah on the scale of good deeds are heavier than mountains. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? I love that, by the way. It's one of the resolutions that we're going to talk about at the end. What did the Prophet ﷺ do? He took a situation where somebody was backbiting, and instead of humiliating that person, he just praised the object or the subject of the backbiting, in order to reverse the damage that was done, but also teaching everybody. It's not okay to make comments on people like that. Okay, so the companions, they had these issues. Some of them, you know, like one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, she didn't like being called short, because she was short and somebody called her short and she's like, I didn't like that, right? So there are certain sensitivities that people may have, and making mention of them, even if the person like acts like it's okay, is not okay. So what does this mean? Very powerful. It means that in order for us to make sure we never backbite, we kind of have to be like emotionally intelligent people. Because you have to know somebody enough to know what does or does not bother them. Right? ذِكْرُكَ أَخَاكَ بِمَا يَكْرَهُ قِيلَ أَفَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ كَانَ فِي أَخِي مَا أَقُولُ. What if, right? You have the one companion who's like, question. What if what we're saying about him or her is actually true? Like, what if they are like that, right? Which is kind of like the classical retort of what? You know, you tell someone, hey, don't back, by the way. I would say to their face. I don't think you understood what that doesn't. Yeah, that doesn't, it's not because you're behind them. That doesn't make it backbiting. It's a figurative title, right? Okay, so they say that. They actually bring it up. This is like an amazing conversation because sometimes we think of like all these companions were just completely and totally perfect from the get, but they were learning along the way. So one of them is like genuinely like, no, hold on. What if I call him chicken legs, but he actually has chicken legs? Like what, if, not like actually, but what if his legs are skinny? And he says, in kana fihi ma taqul. If what you are saying is in fact in the person, meaning like if it is actually true, فَقَدْ أَخْتَبْتَهُ, then you've backbit them. Prophet ﷺ is like, yes, correct. You've further defined what I'm mentioning, right? But then he says, وَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ فِيهِ فَقَدْ بَهَتَهُ. Then you have what? If it's not in them, then you've slandered them. So the Prophet ﷺ here is saying, yeah, that is backbiting. Because if it's not in them, it being in them doesn't save you. Because if it's not in them, now it's gotten even worse. Now it's slander. Now you're making up a lie about something that's completely false and bringing that in. So this is the Prophet ﷺ teaching us very quickly why backbiting or what backbiting is. Now, question for everybody here. Why is backbiting such a big deal? Some narrations say it's like worse than fornication. Some narrations mention the punishment that a person might say something that's backbiting and they'd be thrown into Jahannam for 70 years. Why is this a big deal though, seriously? Like, can we think of sins that are worse than backbiting? What are you gonna say, Ashley? Okay, destroys the ummah, that's kind of dramatic, but can you explain it? Because I'm with you. Okay, wow, subhanAllah. If everyone's talking about each other, then what's appealing about the community? That's very powerful. Like, at the end of the day, think about this. Everybody wants to feel safe. Yes or no? Safety is physical, but it's also emotional and mental. When I come into a gathering and everyone goes, shh, 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 he's here. Do you feel safe at that moment? It's never happened to me, by the way. I'm just making that up. No, you don't. Have you guys ever been somewhere and felt totally and completely not welcome there? What happens to your heart? What happens to the relationship that you have with that person or those people? And then subhanAllah, the nafs, it runs wild and shaitan just starts fanning the flame. You start to doubt every single thing that you see that could be positive because you think to yourself, well, I had that experience where I know that they were saying something about me, right? And so quite literally, what Ashley said is very true. I know she mentioned it on like a macro scale, but on a micro scale, it tears people apart. It actually destroys the fabric of what's supposed to keep us together. This is why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-Muslimu man salima al-Muslimu min lisanihi wa yadi." That the Muslim is defined as two things. That the other believer is safe from their tongue and their hand. Hand, we know, don't strike somebody. Tongue is not talking about licking somebody. It's talking about not speaking against that person. So what does that mean? If I habitually backbite and mention people in negative light and this and all that, I'm actually chipping away at my very identity as a believer. You know what I mean? And that's scary. Because like, what else then do I have? And so this is from the Prophet ﷺ, this is from Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ, he's warning against this. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran mentions backbiting. How many of you guys have ever heard a metaphor about backbiting? It's like eating what? Hadra, you haven't? Yeah, that's actually from the Quran. And again, we mention it, and not to pick on Hadra at all, right? But I do this too, you do this too. We mention it, we're like, yeah, it's like eating the flesh of your dead brother. Okay, let's pause for a second. That's gross. That's disgusting. Like, we would never just say that casually, right? Like, hey, how's that restaurant? Oh, it's kind of like dead people flesh. Like, you would never, like, no one would ever, like, it would be, you know. And so would you ever go, if you saw a Yelp review, like, no, you'd never go to a restaurant that had that. So Allah Ta'ala in the Quran says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ijtanibu kathiran min adh-dhann. And this is the source of all backbiting. The source of all backbiting is a heart that cannot contain itself from suspicion. And really, you see now how the purification of the heart is like a real thing. If this thing is not in check, everything is lost. If this thing cannot control itself from going down paths that are dark and that are negative places, the result of it is horrifying. Ijtanibu kathira min adh-dhann. Avoid much suspicion. The default rule for suspicion is what? Yes or no? Is it okay or not okay? Not okay. But? Yes. So good suspicion, right? Like husn adh-dhann. But again, even that's exceptional. Here it's talking about stop suspecting people. Ijtanibu kathira min adh-dhann. Inna ba'da adh-dhanni ithm. Allah Ta'ala says, verily, a large amount of suspicion. What he's saying here, meaning tabi'id, means like out of 100, 96% of suspicion is sinful. There's only four that's like, okay. What are some examples of suspicion that are okay? You already mentioned one, good suspicion. So you make up something, right? And you guys ever heard the 70 excuses adage? Umar al-Khattab, one time he said, if you see your brother or sister sinning, give them 70 excuses as to why they might be doing that. 70, by the way, here is not literal, right? It's a figure of speech, meaning what? Unending. It's like me saying, give them a ton of excuses. You're not going to say, okay, a ton. You're going to think, okay, I'm going to literally give these people as many excuses as I can. And it works, by the way. When you get really upset at somebody for doing something and you start to get really creative about why they're doing that, and you start to actually create even like excuses for them, your anger turns into empathy. It happens all the time. When I get cut off by somebody on the highway, because I'm from Chicago, where we actually know how to drive like human beings. Dallas, they just transitioned from horses to cars like last week. Mashallah, we have some very interesting drivers here. So I apologize if you found that offensive. And now maybe I'm backbiting stuff for a while. Okay. see how sensitive it is? Okay. But, oh, dang. But yeah, okay, it's true. The whole hadith covers it. Okay. I have to think to myself, when somebody cuts me off and I get very, you know, especially when you drive with kids, man, it's like, you know, there's a baby on board sticker, read it, right? And you get very upset. I have to temper myself and think to myself, what could it be that this person is driving like that? And I get to like excuse number 62. Like I get pretty far. But the one that I've come up with, you guys are going to laugh. Maybe their wife is in labor and they got to make it to the hospital, right? And I do that and instantly I'm like, oh, I hope they make it. And I'm like concerned for them, even though like there's only one person in the car. Maybe she's already there. I don't know. So, but you see how creative you have to become as a person. And instantly you can feel, even in this story, you can feel how, and wallahi, that's true, by the way. I do think like, I try to think of those things. You can feel how the flame of anger within your heart is extinguished, because now you thought to yourself, okay, I've put them in a situation now where I can understand. It's still not right, but I can understand why they're doing this. We'll talk about it at treatment at the end, but that's one of the examples. So Allah Ta'ala says, "Inna ba'da dhanni ithm." So one of the assumptions or suspicions is good suspicion, right? Kind of creating excuses for somebody. There are some other suspicions you have to have as well, okay? Like for example, when you go into a business contract with somebody, or when you go into a discussion for marriage with somebody, or when you go into, you know, there's certain levels of suspicion that are allowable, but again, they are the exception, not the rule. Okay, and we can talk about that at the end. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. Then here's the command. Do not backbite each other. Do not backbite one another. And then the metaphor. أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَن يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا. Would you like to eat the dead flesh, or the flesh of your dead brother? فَكَرِهْتُمُوا. Allah says, you would hate it. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. So remember Allah, because Allah is the one who is oft forgiving and most merciful. So this metaphor, I want us all to think about something. If you walked into a gathering and you saw people gathered around dead flesh, as disgusting as that sounds, and you saw them eating, just feasting on it, like the Walking Dead style, you would be horrified. But we walk into gatherings where six people are all talking about somebody and nothing moves. The heart is totally fine with it. And Allah tells us in the Quran that is one and the same in terms of its spiritual impact. Maybe physically, of course, it's very different. But spiritual impact, it's the same. If I walk into a room, or if I'm there, or if I'm the person that starts talking about people, I have to almost put myself in the imaginative state that I am doing something that is as spiritually disgusting as what Allah Ta'ala described. That's why it's there. Allah could have just said it's really, really bad. Why did he give such a profoundly descriptive analogy? Because he wants us all to feel disgusted, like almost like you would vomit, okay? And we all say to ourselves, like, you know, that's kind of a little bit like, who's that good that they get bothered by this stuff? I've met people like this. It's amazing. I've met brothers and sisters who literally, when they're in a room, I mean, he might be watching right now, so it's awkward, but my older brother, will literally be sitting in a gathering and someone brings up somebody and he goes, hey, don't do that. And he's older, so they're like, yes, okay, Sharif. And he's like, just don't talk about somebody. And he's like, this doesn't feel good, right? And you can go over all the reasons, but he just kind of calls it out. Now, again, that's his style. Maybe that's not the way you and your crew roll, right? You're just like, hey, don't talk about that. They're like, what? And you no longer get any more invites. That's maybe a relationship that he's cultivated, but some people, they have that. So the Quran is very, very explicit about the dangers of backbiting and what it feels like. Now, some hadith, just to give us some background about what backbiting does, okay? There was a companion by the name of Sufyan ibn Abdullah who came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to the Messenger of Allah, oh, Ya Rasulullah, please give me advice. This is a very common question, by the way. They would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, please just teach me something. Give me some advice. And some would be really powerful. They'd say, give me a piece of advice that after you tell it to me, I'll never need to focus on anything else for the rest of my life. Like, give me something that's really heavy, that's going to keep me motivated for the rest of my life. So this companion came and said, Ya Rasulullah, tell me about something that I can depend upon. Like, give me something that's going to let me, it's going to be my rock throughout life. Good or bad, I'm going to be able to go back to this point. The Prophet ﷺ said, what? قُلْ رَبِّيَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقِيمُ. Say, define yourself. Allah is my Lord, and be strong on it. Why? Because we can all say Allah is my Lord, but then all of a sudden when we get tested, right, when we're tired, when we're exhausted, when the job offer comes and we know that maybe that money's not the right way to earn it, or when this is, it can shake our faith. Saying my Lord is Allah is the easy part. Being firm is the tough part. Being strong is the tough part, okay? Then he says, قُلْتُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا أَخْوَفُ مَا تَخَافُ عَلَيَّ. What is the thing that you fear the most for me? What, out of everything, what are you the most worried about for me? The Prophet ﷺ, فَأَخَذَ بِلِسَانِ نَفْسِهِ. He grabbed his tongue. فَيَقُولْ ثُمَّ قَالَ هَذَا. This. This is the thing that I'm most worried about. This organ right here is the thing that keeps me up at night. When I think of the impact of this on the entire ummah. The Prophet ﷺ said that. Okay, the next hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, that I'll share with you, he said that this is very powerful. So you guys know that on the Day of Judgment, one of the things that we were taught about the Day of Judgment is that everything is going to be able to speak. So our entire body will be able to testify. Okay, and think of it this way. Okay, you know, doctors and medical professionals speak about this all the time. They say that your body sends you messages, right? You guys ever heard that? Like, what's an example of your body sending you messages? When you're getting physical therapy and you can't bend your knee a certain amount, they'll say, that's okay, your body's telling you something, right? And we accept it. We're like, oh yeah, you're right. Thanks, body. But then when on the Day of Judgment, we're like, oh, your body's going to talk. We're like, okay, prove it. No, just because it can't communicate, in Allah Ta'ala will give it the ability to communicate, right? Your body will let you know. Have you guys ever woken up suddenly without setting an alarm because you had something important? Okay, yeah, like we live in the very example that our body can communicate. We are like a didactic existence. We go back and forth. The soul and the body go back and forth, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, لَيْسَ شَيْءٌ مِنَ الْجَسَدِ. There is not a single part of a person's body, إِلَّا وَهُوَ يَشْكُو ضَرَبَ لِسَانٍ. Except every single part of the body is in complete and total horror of the tongue, the sharpness of the tongue. Because in the Day of Judgment, every part of the body is going to look at the tongue and say, what did you do? right? The ears are going to be like, man, I didn't do anything. I just sat there in the person's head, right? The nose is going to be like, what sin can you get from smelling? You know, the eyes obviously have their own liability. Everything's going to be talking to the tongue, saying, you're the one that dragged us here. You're the one that took us there, subhanAllah, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay? And then we'll use one more, and then we'll move on, inshallah, to some of the symptoms. Okay? This is the last one. It shook me. Because sometimes we think that these things have no impact. Okay? We think that we do something, a sin, and it just disappears. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, I just say a lie, and then I forget about it. It doesn't impact me. But what we learn from the Prophet ﷺ is that while we are not like directly punished, you know, sometimes the way that we're taught is like something bad happened, like, what sin did you do? Did you pray Fajr today? It doesn't work like that, right? But what we learn is that the further somebody strays away from Allah, the less they will be able to maneuver the challenges that they have in their life. So staying close to Allah gives you strength. Everyone has challenges. Staying close to Allah gives you the ability and the know-how and the strength and the spiritual intuition to make good decisions. If I'm far from Allah, if I don't pray, if I don't fast, if I don't give, then I'm losing that intuition, that ability. So the same problem is happening to you and I. I get a flat tire and it breaks me. Someone else gets a flat tire and they say, Alhamdulillah. Right? And they're able to think quick on their feet. I sit there and wait for AAA. That person is able to call an Uber, get to work, manage it from there. Like, Allah just gives people different intuition like that. And the way that you can guarantee that you have access to that good decision making, that patience, that strength, that courage that you need to be able to get these, you know, waves that are crashing upon you is being close to Allah. So one of the scholars, Al-Munawi, is an Egyptian scholar, he said that Malik bin Dinar, who's one of these famous people in our tradition, he said, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ, this is scary. He says, I love this stuff because I need it. You know what I mean? Like, we just kind of sit and have a good time and eat, like, you know, Nashville hot chicken sandwiches. Sometimes, you can tell I'm hungry. Sometimes we need to kind of like be rattled a little bit. Yeah? You know what I mean? So, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ قَسَاوَةً فِي قَلْبِكَ, if you notice that your heart is hard, if you notice that your heart is very rough, you know, you haven't shed a tear in a very long time for a good reason. Maybe because, you know, it's the Bucks and Suns in the finals. Who cares, right? Maybe the last time you've cried was because, you know, of something you look back on it and you're like, that's embarrassing. I shouldn't have cried. You know, I cry more for a movie than I cry for my brothers and sisters of Gaza. I cry more because I heard a song that's sad than I cried for, you know, the Rohingya. It's sad, right? We cry sometimes for petty reasons. It's okay to cry, by the way, for other things, but sometimes when we look at these pictures and see these videos of these horrors that are unfolding before us, it should move us. And if we don't, then it might be a sign. So he says, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ قَسَاوَةً فِي قَلْبِكَ, if you notice that your heart is becoming hard, وَوَحْنًا فِي بَدْنِكَ, and you're always exhausted. Like, you're just kind of spiritually like, blah. Like, you never want to get up and do anything. You never want to pray any of that. And he says, وَحِرْمَانًا فِي رِزْقِكَ, and your provision is becoming tight. You used to be rolling, right? You used to have DoorDash three times a week. And now you're like, man, I'm eating lentils and rice, which is good, by the way. Dal chow, I'm not hating on it. But we all know, when you order dal chow, we all know what's going on, right? He says, if you notice these things affecting you, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّكَ تَكَلَّمْتَ فِي مَا لَا يَعْنِيكَ, know that you have a problem and you've been saying things that are not your business. Your tongue is impacting your heart and your spiritual state, and all of these consequences are befalling you now. You can't handle it as well as you could have had your tongue remained silent. Okay? So these are some of the reminders. Now let's talk about some of the descriptions of some of the causes of this. Why do people backbite? You tell me. Why have we backbitten before? Okay, very good point. It's the same thing with envy. Anyone ever backbitten because they were jealous? And I'm using a very uncomfortable, inclusive tense because I want us to be honest. There's no benefit in us coming here and talking about other people who have these diseases, right? We need to talk about ourselves. So if we have ever backbitten, has it ever been caused by jealousy? Yeah, sure. And a good point you brought up was that it's the same thing with envy. A lot of these diseases of the heart, they have similar root causes and they can be manifest in different ways. So if I'm backbiting somebody, if I find myself just constantly tearing them to shreds, then I actually have to ask myself, am I kind of jealous? Why am I so concerned about this person? You know, I love the phrase, why am I letting them live rent-free in my head? Like, why do I think about them all the time? What they do or don't do doesn't impact me. Why do I feel the need to talk about them? What pleasure do I get? Imam al-Ghazali says that people, they derive a certain pleasure from backbiting. Why? Okay, so that's very good. Why else do we backbite? Okay, somebody hurt you. Now, what do you do if somebody hurts you? As I taught Iman recently, my daughter. Somebody hits you, I said, hit them back, huh? And then Maureen's like, no, I'm like, shh, hit them back. Okay, sorry. Confront them, okay, that's a strong word. Deal, okay. Maybe address them. Yeah, so backbiting is an inappropriate solution to a normal problem. Listen, dude, you're gonna go through life. People are gonna be up in your business. They're gonna be bothering you. They're gonna be hurting you all the time. You know how I know this? Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went through it. Who's better, us or him? Man, if people got in his business, if people bothered him, if people did slandered him, all this, who am I? Of course I'm gonna get it. Don't think for a moment that for some reason, me, Abdurrahman, I deserve to be immune from this stuff. Come on now. I'm in this dunya. This dunya by definition is imperfect. Imperfect. Why? Because Jannah is perfect. Allah is not going to create Jannah being perfect and then dunya being perfect and being like, all right, try to go to Jannah. I'll be like, no, I want to stay here. It's broken for a reason. It's not fair for a reason. Our job is to navigate with strength and recovering through justice. But we know that at the end of it, we're not going to get everything that we deserve. We know that. You have to know that. If you don't know that, you're going to be disappointed every day. You do things for people, they won't say thank you. You buy gifts for somebody, a really nice gift, and they get you like a gift card to Applebee's. You're like, what am I supposed to eat here? So you just give it to your coworker, right? For like the Secret Santa or something, right? And you got the, and you like worked hard on their gift and they're like, here, Chili's. You know, like you're just like, sometimes you just don't get back what you deserve. And that's okay. That's okay. There are inappropriate and there are appropriate ways spiritually to handle that. Inappropriate is backbiting is one of them. Man, I bought this person this, and they just got me, you know, they got me a gift card here. Are you serious? That's inappropriate. Listen, first of all, we should never even feel bothered. You know, Imam Ghazali, man, we got to redo the series on the rights of brotherhood because it's so powerful. Imam Ghazali basically says, like, if you're the kind of friend that has somebody over and then starts looking at your text messages to see when your invite's going to come, he's like, you're not a friend, you're a businessman. Like, a friend invites and feeds and gives drink and gives dessert and believes in their mind and heart, I'm not getting an invite back. I'm not doing this for that reason. He says, if you do stuff for people and you look for the reciprocation, you're not a friend. You're a merchant. That's what merchants do. They trade, they barter. Are you bartering for your friendship? No. Right? So we shouldn't even be like thinking about that. When you give a gift to somebody, the last thing we ask Allah to give us this kind of true generosity, the last thing you should think about is what this person is going to give me in return. There shouldn't even be a return. Gift in Arabic literally means something that cannot be repaid. Hiba. A gift that cannot be repaid. Okay? Cannot be compensated for. Okay? So, when you feel disappointed in that, number one, that's already a problem. But let's say, okay, that you just feel that way. there is a way to address that. There is a way that is constructive and a way that is destructive. Backbiting is destructive always. Constructive is sometimes uncomfortable, but you always end up better. Even if it's a little uncomfortable in the process, talking to the person, telling them, you know what, I know that this may not make sense to you, but I spent a lot of time looking for your gift. I saved up for so long, this and this. And honestly, I just kind of felt like maybe, you know, it wasn't even about the money, but maybe you just didn't put as much thought into it as I put into yours. Now, again, that's uncomfortable, but maybe that's how you have to, if it's really bothering you that much, at least it's constructive, okay? Why else do people backbite? Huh? That's very true. It's an appetite. Very good. Do you guys eat when you're bored? My mom, true story, by the way, because there's not just one of me, there's two of me, my brother. And when I say that, I mean size-wise. She used to put a lock on the kitchen door. Anybody else? Just us? Okay. So she used to lock the kitchen door, not because of food, by the way. Okay, relax. I'm judging, guys. Okay. She put a lock on the door because, and I know why now, because I'm a parent and I have this dumb open concept in my house, so I can't do it. Because when you clean it, you want to be done. And when you have kids, they don't care. So when you clean a kitchen and your kids are like, I want pretzels, and they go down and get pretzels. Actually, Musa the other day, he's falling in love with halal marshmallows. He doesn't even know the struggle, man. We used to get halal marshmallows once every like 4 years, right? And you know what I'm talking about? And so Musa now, like, we just have bags of it for some reason. And Musa goes, and he's tall. That's the problem. So he can get whatever he wants. He can climb. And he just grabs marshmallows. We tell him one, and then he comes upstairs. How many do you have? Six. And I'm like, God, man. He starts laughing. I'm like, what can I? I'm literally just looking at it. It's almost like a recording of myself. He's like the chess master. Like, I can't beat him, you know? Not beat him. I can't defeat him. Okay. I also can't beat him. But yeah, I can't defeat him. Okay. So when we're bored, just like we eat, Imam Ghazali says your appetite to backbite also kind of happens when you got nothing else to do. Because your mind just starts wandering. Your heart just starts wandering. And you start thinking about other people. And that leads to another reason why we backbite, which is what? You focus on others' deficiencies instead of your own. I've never met somebody who got better talking about somebody else. And I've never solved my problems by talking about somebody else's problems. Never happened. Right? Me talking about how rude somebody is never made me a nicer person. Me talking about how stingy somebody is never made me more generous. Backbiting is a weird coping mechanism that allows us to temporarily take the focus off of our own problems and focus on other people. In the meantime, destroying any relationship that I could have had with that person. Because even if I do have a friendship with them, what's gonna happen now? I've planted the seed of resentment in my heart. Now, every time I see this person, every time I engage with them, the flaw that I have spoken about, that I've picked out, I'm gonna witness it more and more and more, right? Psychologically. The other reason that are mentioned is that a person has hatred in their heart for somebody, and also they want to demean somebody in order to achieve something. And that one is unfortunately very common. They speak poorly about other people because they believe that in order for me to climb the ladder, I have to step on others. So you guys may have come across this, like in, I don't know if you work at like ESPN, Rachel, you know, you might come across like at work in professional settings. Everyone here ever like had that weird, awkward, like corporate tension where in order for somebody to get that promotion that they want, that's only one of, right? They spoke poorly about other people, even though it may not be. It happens all the time, right? So that's another cause. What are some of the symptoms of backbiting? This is interesting. Number one, conversation always seems to find its way to be about other people. Doesn't matter where you start, it kind of always ends up there. So you could be talking literally about how good some place is, the weather, whatever. You could talk about anything that's very mundane, and all of a sudden it starts going to talk about, you just find yourself constantly arriving at that position every time. Okay. The second symptom. Yeah. We'll do Q&A as soon as I finish this, because I know we're gonna have a ton. The second symptom, and mark this down. Okay. Imam Ghazali talks about this actually, and I have the quote here because I want to share it with you. He says, And he Imam Ghazali is an interesting person. I don't know if you guys have ever heard his name before. So Imam Ghazali was basically like the top Islamic academic of his time, arguably. Okay. And he was obviously incredibly pious, very religious, very devout, but he had a very serious problem with how people who identified as religious behaved. People who identified as smart, how they acted. He didn't like it. And so a lot of his writings focused on re-injecting spirituality into this Islamic knowledge thing. Because there were like scholars and philosophers and people who saw themselves as being very high up there who were just like horrible people. They would sit and debate about poverty, what causes poverty and pain and suffering in the world. And as they were walking back to their home from the majlis, they would pass by people begging and wouldn't give them something. You know what I mean? Like, it was all very theoretical for them. It wasn't practical. So he writes in his books like some things that are very like jaw-dropping. And so one of the things that he mentions is when we criticize somebody and we're mentioning a flaw, which sometimes exceptionally can be okay. We'll talk about those scenarios. But we never actually go to the person and try to help them. So if you notice something, right? If you notice somebody has a flat tire, are you just gonna sit there and point at it and tell everybody, hey, look at that flat tire? If you are and you don't go help them, you're kind of mean, right? The least you could do is just ignore it. Like, you know, like not point it out. Not ignore it, because that's also sort of, but like not point it out. But if you're just gonna sit there and announce, hey, this person has this, this person has that, and not once gather the strength to go and talk to the person, hey, this is an issue that I've been noticing, and maybe I'm wrong, but like, let's talk about this because I don't want this reputation to carry on with you, right? People are concerned about this, 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 and I'm trying to come rectify this. Instead of just being in the gallery talking about it, you actually get on the court, get on the field, and you try to help. So Imam Ghazali, he has this beautiful quote, and he says, some people, when they backbite, he says they have this incredible statement where they say, and they phrase it, they frame it almost in this like fake dua. They talk all this trash about somebody, and then at the end of it, what do they say? They say, Allahumma yahdina jami'an. May Allah guide all of us. And he says, don't you dare do that. He says, you just literally destroyed someone's reputation, their honor, their dignity, and now you're trying to wrap up that hot dumpster fire that you lit with a bow? You're trying to spray cologne on that bag of garbage that you just threw at somebody's feet? It doesn't work like that. Don't use Allah's name with a dua to try to wrap up that horrible thing that you just did. And understand that by doing what you did, you've actually done two things. Number one is you've exposed this person's vulnerability without any sincere effort to help. And number two is you've placed yourself above them by the way that you've spoken about them. So one of the symptoms, and this is again, look inward now. Do I talk about people without trying to help them? It's one thing to notice somebody's flaw. That's normal, it happens. But if I don't ever try to approach them and try to help them, then it may not be me being human, I may just be a bad human. I may just be constantly focused on that. And number three is when a person is sitting in a gathering and there's a lot of speculation happening. Rumors flying, right, left and right. And a person sits there passively and doesn't stop what's happening. Says this is passive backbiting. So you're sitting in a gathering and people are shouting out different things about why someone is there, why they're not there, why they're late, why they're there, whatever, right? And instead of a person just being like, hey, I don't think that that's, you know, I don't think we would want this to be said about us if we weren't here, right? The person just sits there and is kind of like, yeah, it doesn't bother me. It's not my problem. They're not talking about me. The ajib thing is that all the scholars mention this, is that if you sit there passively in a gathering where people are talking about somebody else, when you're not there, you're eventually going to be the target. You're eventually going to be that person, okay? So what are some of the cures? Number one, you have to realize that you're also flawed. You are also imperfect. Everybody needs Allah's mercy. No one in any room, in any gathering, can look around and say, you know what? I'm less in need of Allah's mercy than this person. And this isn't just like a platitude. It's not just meant to make certain people feel good. This is a real statement. Ibn al-Qayyim said that the tears of the sinner at night are more beloved to Allah than the arrogance in the heart of the pious person. So the one who doesn't pray and struggles and at night they feel shy and once in a while they open their hands and they cry to Allah and say, I'm so weak. I wish I could be better. Allah is more loving of that moment than the person who wakes up for tahajjud and says, I'm better than my neighbor. Isn't that amazing? Again, it's not a platitude. It's a real thing. Why? Because where do those actions come from? The crying of the person who makes mistakes constantly is coming from humility. And the arrogance of the pious person is coming from kibr, from their arrogance and their vanity. So number one is you have to understand and realize your deficiency. There's actually a really beautiful story. Ibn Hajar, who's an Egyptian, he was a scholar in Egypt. He's a muhaddith. He was once, and he was a baller. He used to dress very nicely. So one time there was a person that came up to him and said to him, like, who's better, my dog or your beard? Like, what's better? And obviously, you know, the whole like Islamic cultural thing around dogs, that they're impure, or the saliva or the moisture is impure. So this is kind of he's trying to take a pot shot, right? He's obviously trying to provoke him. And so Ibn Hajar, he responds by saying, I don't know. Like, which one's better, this partially impure animal or this sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, my beard? He goes, I actually don't know. And the person like looks at him and they're like, what do you mean? He goes, well, if I don't make it to heaven, then the dog wins. My beard was pointless. And he said, but if I do make it to heaven, then my beard wins. Not that the dog goes to hell, but you guys get the point, right? So the point being is that we need to be people that quite literally will see like a stray dog and we will not assume that we're better than that. Because on the day of judgment, when the trumpet is blown, all the stray dogs that we saw and we felt sorry for, they don't have to stand before Allah. They don't have to deal with their accounting, but we do. So in a way, we're going to be kind of jealous. Like, man, I wish I wasn't human. I wish I was that dog that I had so much sympathy for. Right? This is the spiritual state of these people. Number two, realize that when you backbite, what's happening to your good deeds? The hadith of the Prophet is saying they're being transferred. This is so true that quite literally scholars used to send small bags of gold to people that they knew backbit them. Abu Hanifa did this. Hassan al-Basri did this. Scholars did small gifts to people that backbit them. They would say, why did you send me this? They said, well, I heard that you were kind of like backbiting me yesterday, so I just wanted to thank you. Mad flex, ultimate flex, okay? Number three, social isolation. The result of backbiting is that ultimately, if a person constantly backbites, they're eventually going to have no friends. So it is what it is. Number four, how do you cure it? Instead of highlighting only the flaw, you can also seek forgiveness for that person if you know that the flaw is really there, and really try to help them while preserving their dignity and their honor. And that's one way to cure it. Number five, remove yourself from the environment where it's happening. Take yourself away from it. Or if you can, praise the person that's being backbit. And number six, remain silent and walk away. Show that you're not taking part in this by not pitching into the conversation. Okay? So these are some of the cures that the scholars mentioned. Now we'll open it up to some Q&A because I know that there's going to be a lot of Q&A about this. So your question first. What was your question again? Okay. So this kind of goes to another question, which is like, can I vent? Or like, what if I need to talk about something that was done to me? Okay. So this is kind of one of those fine lines. We know the general rule. General rule is what? Backbiting is? Not enough answering there. Backbiting is haram. Okay. Haram. Bad also qualifies, but haram. Okay. Haram equals bad. Same thing. So backbiting is haram. Now, in Islam, we have the general rule and we have exceptions. And while those exceptions exist, we never take that exception and stretch it out and cover up the general rule. Okay? So we know that backbiting is haram. Are there certain moments where something may appear to be backbiting on the outside, mentioning something that is in fact a negative reality or trait or moment of a person, but the intention or the result of that is in fact not backbiting, it's something else. And the answer is yes. Examples that we can all understand very easily, therapy. If a person is talking to a counselor and they've been hurt by somebody, right? Examples that are mentioned in books of fiqh, books that are 1,000 years old. If you're getting married to somebody, and let's say that somebody comes to you and says, hey, or somebody else getting married, and you know the person, and they say, hey, what's this person's character? You can't say like, I can't backbite, right? If that person has a character flaw, the Prophet ﷺ, many ahadith where he in fact deterred people from getting married for different reasons, one of them being anger, that this person has a serious temper issue, so don't marry them, right? And so there are moments where, again, on the outside, it looks like, hey, aren't you saying something that's not nice about somebody? But that exception has its own specific clause. So what you mentioned was, well, what if I'm talking to somebody and I'm retelling them a story of something that happened to me? And in my mind, when you ask me this question, I'm thinking about, for the sake of mental health, for the sake of like venting to a friend, support, right? What then do I do? Well, it's not zero or 100. It's not black or white, right? You can retell the story while mentioning a person in anonymity, so you can keep them anonymous, or you can even gloss over some of the negative things about them that they did, so that it's not very specific. Again, there's ways in which you can preserve the maqsad here. The goal is that you want to preserve this person's dignity. Why? Because they might in fact recover from this issue. And if you just completely destroy somebody to another person or a group of people, and then 6 months later they've righted their wrongs, doesn't matter. Everyone thinks this about them now. Now, we also don't use this, that goal of preserving dignity, we also don't use this in cases of like abuse. We also don't use that and say, well, no, the abuser, that who knows, they might rectify. There are certain legal ramifications of certain actions, right? So in the case of when somebody abuses somebody, we don't say, no, we have to preserve the honor of our brother, or, you know, in some cases, even sister, because no, right? There are certain legal protocol that have to be followed. And part of that is, in fact, documenting what happened. And that person stepping into that realm of abuse, they've unfortunately forfeited their protection of their honor and dignity for that moment. And what they've done now, unfortunately, has to be preserved because it's violated the right of somebody else. Okay? It doesn't mean that they can't make tawbah. Of course they can. Everyone can make tawbah. Right? We're going to see a lot of people in Jannah, inshallah, us included, that we might be shocked that we're there. And people are going to be shocked that we're there. We'll be shocked that they're there because we've written them off and they've written us off. But Allah doesn't write us off. So while we have certain actions and protocol and parameters for this life, we understand that a person made a mistake, some people more serious than others, they still can turn back to Allah. But that doesn't mean that they should be given the same access to ABC that they've done. If someone, for example, stole my credit card and ran it up or whatever, and I eventually found it, resolved the issue, I can forgive them. I'm not going to give them my money anymore. Hey, hold my wallet. No, because it's just not something that I think is wise given their past record. But I'm also not going to go tell everybody like, hey, this person's a thief, right? That record will be preserved. Whoever needs to know may know, but it's not my job to go and amplify it and to talk about it for the rest of my life. That's not my goal. Okay, wallahu a'lam. Good question. Anybody else have a question about this? Yeah. Resolution. So the cures for this disease, number one, realizing your own deficiencies and your own need for mercy. Number two, realize that as you're backbiting, your deeds are being given to that person, which is like really sour, right? Because you're hating on them, but they're getting all of your good deeds. Number three, I will eventually become socially isolated. I'm not gonna have friends anymore, because eventually people are gonna pick up on the fact that this guy always talks about whoever is not there. So when I'm not there, he's probably talking about me. Number four, seeking forgiveness for the victim. Okay, the victim of your backbiting. So instead of trampling on them, if they did truly make a mistake, ask Allah to forgive them and help them. Because that's what? Empathy instead of arrogance. Number five, remove yourself from that environment because it is really a social thing at times. And number six, if you can't do any of that, praise them or just remain silent and leave. Okay. Good question. Any other questions? There's usually a lot. Yeah, Mona. Oh, God. Yeah, like what? How can you reverse the damage that you've done? Hey, there we go. Yeah, that's the one.
Hey, by the way.
Yeah, it's tough, subhanAllah. So the first thing, of course, because there's a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu where he says that that every sin Allah Ta'ala will forgive. He can forgive, of course. He forgives everything. But Allah Ta'ala will withhold forgiveness from a person who transgressed somebody else until the victim forgives the transgressor. So backbiting in this case. And so it's tough because you're thinking to yourself, man, like, I have to go and ask everybody for forgiveness. Well, this is why it's important not just to read stuff on our own, but to think about, because there's a whole corpus of text. So the scholars, they discuss this hadith and they say, well, what's better? Okay. Is it better for a person to go and tell somebody, hey, I backbit you, I said these things about you, this, potentially ruining that relationship, but at least you've cleared your conscience? Or is it better to try to do some other form of reconciliation or recovery that does not fully put this really, really bad history right in front of their face? The scholars answer that question by saying, whatever preserves the relationship is what is best. There are some forms of backbiting that truly won't bother a person. The other day, I was playing basketball, and somebody, one time I came late. So one of the guys said that I'm not going to show up till 10. We play at 7:30 in the morning. So he said, one of the guys like, oh, he's not going to show up till 10. So I got there at 7:30, thank you very much. And he said, oh, you know, I just have to tell you that I said that you weren't going to get here till 10. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. And I was like, yeah, whatever. It's fine, no big deal. Right, I just scored like 10 points on that game, but I wasn't angry. I was angry. So, it didn't bother me, right? So some things just won't bother somebody, right? They'll just be able to get over it. So in that case, yeah, it's a safe bet. But if you know that, hey, bringing this up is probably going to tear us down, then what can you do instead? Well, the least you can do is go to the people that you mentioned it to and try to restore that person's reputation to them. So maybe telling that person, hey, I said these horrible things about you is not a good idea. But if you know the 5, 6, 7 people that were there, you can go and you can tell them, hey, what I did was wrong and it wasn't a fair recollection or assessment. And we need to, can you guys strike that from my record? And in fact, and then the scholars even mentioned, praise the person, tell them like they've changed or they're actually not as bad as I made it seem. I was just really upset or whatever, right? Try to sort of restore that reputation. And then they also say that you should start to praise that person in gatherings that they're not there, just like you spoke ill about them in gatherings that you weren't there. So really the core of that question is you have to sort of judge, is me approaching this person going to be worse or better for our relationship long-term? If it's worse, then even though what you're doing is technically correct, long-term it's not the right answer. Allah a'lam. Really good question. Yeah. How do you bring yourself to physically remove yourself in an environment where people are talking negatively about someone, especially if you've been like longer than the same person? Like if you're at work and you talk about something terrible, someone's very like, whatever. Don't want to leave like a 1-year-old going on because I've been wrong. Yeah. How do you physically exit when it's so hard? Anyone else empathize? Okay. That's what we're here for. That's literally the purpose of these gatherings. We should leave here nourished with strength. Iman gives us strength to make the right decision in an otherwise questionable circumstance. The stronger my faith is, the smoother and easier it will be to make the right decision. The first time is always the hardest. Doing the right thing the first time is always the most difficult. But one of the blessings of Allah is that when you finish doing the right thing, Allah makes our heart feel so good, right? The Prophet said that if a good deed brings you pleasure, and a bad deed brings you pain, then you're a believer. So one of the blessings, Allah did not have to make good deeds feel good, by the way. But he did. It's a gift. Ibn Atta'illah says it's a fruit of Allah that he gives us. Like, you pray, and after you're done, you feel good. Even if the entire time you're like, man, I'm so tired, I'm so exhausted. When you say salam alaykum, rahmatullah, salam alaykum, you feel good. So the first time you step up and walk out of that gathering, it'll be very difficult. But as you like have completed your action, you will be like, man, I can't believe it took me this long to develop this skill. It's such a useful skill. And in the long term, and what I'll say is this, the reality is when a person is known as a safekeeper of someone's reputation and their dignity, that is itself a reputation that is very difficult to earn. But once you have it, you become like the gold standard in character for so many. I mean, I have a friend, I literally refer to him as Angel Jibril or Abu Bakr Siddiq's grandchild. Like, I refer to him as like the perfect person. He's also a hafiz and a doctor, so. All right, but he's married, relax. So he, and he's really good at basketball. Ahad knows what I'm talking about. So he literally is like, literally. And yesterday he was talking, we were hanging out yesterday, and he said something to me, and he mentioned a negative experience, and he just straight up said, like, I'm not gonna say the names, but this happened. And I thought to myself, man, you're so freaking perfect. And I know, but really what I thought to myself was, I know that I will always be safe with you. Like, if I ever fall in front of you, I never have to worry that you're gonna be a person that tells people. Can you imagine a community where that's the case? Like, I know that if I make a mistake, I'm never gonna have to worry that in a gathering, someone, you're gonna bring me up. Amazing, right? So we all need to kind of work on that. Not for the sake of like, I wanna be known as this, but it's part of the right of a fellow Muslim that they don't feel unsafe. Remember, we talked in the very beginning, one of the roles of every Muslim is to make other Muslims feel safe, physically, but also with their reputation, their dignity, their honor. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I'll finish with this. Why is backbiting such a horrific thing to do? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the last khutbah, major khutbah that he gave in his life, at the Hajj, at the farewell pilgrimage that he made, he stood on the mountain of Arafah. You guys know what Arafah is? Arafah, literally, al-Hajju Arafah. Arafah is Hajj. If you don't make it to Arafah, your Hajj doesn't count. It is a blessed piece of land on this earth. It is right outside of the border of Mecca, but it's still considered part of the city, which is also a blessed piece of land on this earth. And it's during the days of Dhul-Hijjah, the day of Arafah, which is arguably one of the most blessed days in the calendar. So the Prophet ﷺ, he stood up in front of everybody, 100,000 people, and he said, just like this land, Mecca and Arafah, is blessed, and just like this time is blessed, and this day is blessed, he said, the honor and the wealth and the blood of every Muslim is also sacred to Allah. Just like you could never imagine someone defiling the Kaaba, just like you could never imagine someone hurting the Kaaba, it would bring pain to your heart. The Prophet ﷺ said, more beloved to Allah than even his own house is the honor of a believer. That's why backbiting is such a big deal, because it starts to chip away at that honor that Allah has made sacred, right? So we ask Allah Ta'ala to protect us from this. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to give us the strength and the ability to hold our tongues and to be people that only say good or we stay quiet. We ask Allah Ta'ala that any time we're in a situation, we make the right decision, that all of our analysis or all of our reflection or all of our observation of individuals is for their benefit, not to tear them down, but to build them up, not to be destructive, but to be constructive. We ask Allah Ta'ala to allow us to be inviters and not inditers. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make us people whose hearts are soft and merciful, and that we have so many excuses for the reasons that people do the things that they do, and that Allah Ta'ala will then afford us on the Day of Judgment excuses for the things that we did. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu Fikm, everybody. I have a major announcement that I have to make. We, alhamdulillah, have found a permanent home for Roots, alhamdulillah. It is something that is really taken a long time. It's taken over a year. I don't know if you guys have, like, you know, obviously we're like nomads. hopping around. But even the lease that we signed in our previous space with the coffee shop and everything, we knew that that was not going to be it forever, right? So this quite literally has become a major opportunity for us to secure with Qadam, the foundational organization of Roots, Sheikh Abdel Nasser and Mufti Kamani and others, a space where we can call home forever. It's on 9 acres, it's 43,000 square feet. And inshallah, Roots will have about 8,000 square feet, which is almost the size of this whole building. Suhba will be a fully functioning and running coffee shop with a bookstore. We're gonna have a nice outdoor courtyard with, it's 9 acres, so we can do like anything, you know. But Roots is gonna have its own separate entrance. It's gonna feel like its own entity. And there's also gonna be on the property a masjid and also the seminary where we do Islamic studies for our students full time. It is in Carrollton, so it's a little bit north of Irving. So for those of you who have been driving the extra 7 minutes from that area, you are getting your reward. For those of you who lived in Arlington and have and get the benefit of Irving for so long, I apologize. But just start podcasting or something, I don't know. The only thing is we have to raise some money for the down payment. Alhamdulillah, we're doing very well. The down payment's 2.3 million and we are, inshallah, close to halfway there. We have a month left. I have conviction, Sheikh Abdel Nasser, Mufti Kamani, myself, we're literally flying around the country, hosting different dinners with different donors. And there are so many people, it's remarkable. There are so many people that are so impacted by Qadam and somehow, some way are impacted by Roots. I don't know why or how, but they are. And they're so generous and they want to support this. And so I wanted to announce tonight to you guys that if you go to rootsdfw.org/home, you'll see an invitational video by me and then also some pictures of the new facility and a donation spot where you can donate, inshallah. Our goal is to have 300 units of $1,000 donations from the online campaign. That doesn't mean that you have to give $1,000. You can if you're able to. But maybe it could be that you have 5 or 10 people that could all chip in some way, shape, or form. Hey, let's all give $100. And that becomes one of those units. If we can get to that point, that will be a sufficient enough contribution from the Roots side, inshallah, to where we'll be able to definitely close. And if we close August 1st, Sheikh Abdel Nasser has already told us that Roots is the first thing in there. So that means August 2nd will be in there, inshallah. And it's really beautiful. It's a beautiful space. We're going to obviously be renovating it as we go along, but it's it'll be home. It'll be a place that we can call home, inshallah, and we can build out to our liking. We're planning on having all kinds of stuff there, like a co-working space, different activities that, you know, restoring back to the level of programming that we had before when we had a lot more authority over the space that we were in. So good news for everybody. Those of you who've been asking, we're very excited, but we still need your help, inshallah. So you, and then also, I know you guys, mashallah, are mad popular. You got tons of friends. Hit up all your friends, send the link out, inshallah. The video's on there and let's just see what we can collect. I think we can do it. You know, when we first started Roots, we had exactly, and I'll just be very, you know, transparent with you. We had exactly enough money to cover rent for 1 month in our bank account. That's when we signed the lease. The landlord was like, I don't know about this. I was like, Bismillah. He's like, what does that mean? I was like, just let's go. So we did it. We had exactly enough money to sign the lease. Okay. We had 12 sustainers that made up that amount of money, 12 monthly donors. Today, as of today, alhamdulillah, we have 1,111 sustainers worldwide. There's a sister from Abu Dhabi who gives $500 a month from Abu Dhabi, right? Like she's never been here. And she's just like, mashallah. We have a brother who lives in the East Coast who gives $1,000 a month. He's never been here yet, right? We have people who live all over who give a lot. And again, that money, the amount, we have people who give 10, 25. Our average donation of that 1,111 is $42 a month, which is perfect. That's exactly what we wanted. Right, trying to follow the Bernie, may Allah give him Islam. We wanted to follow the Bernie model, right, of not making fundraising and donorship an elitist thing, but giving access to everybody. You do need your heavy hitters, the ones who can kind of support big capital expenses, but more important than that, if those people drop out for whatever reason, we can still keep going because of the other 1,100 and people that are there. So I really, really want to encourage everybody to give what you can and also pass it on to your friends and family to give what they can. This is Sadaqa Jariya. This is something that will benefit people for years to come. And on the Day of Judgment, you're going to show up and you're going to be so worried about all the prayers you missed and all the things that, you know, everybody's going to be worried, right? Nefsi, nefsi, everyone's going to be so concerned. And you're going to see this mountain and you're going to look and say, oh Allah, what is this? And Allah's going to say, this is that money you gave to establish that place of faith that after you died, hundreds and thousands of people went through those doors and they heard Allah and His Messenger. And you're going to say, wow, I wish I gave more. Right? So may Allah Ta'ala allow us to be able to do that. Again, rootsdfw.org/home. And I hope and pray, inshallah, that you guys are going to be able to put your name on that list and join us in building this legacy. Ameen, ameen, ameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Inshallah, also on Sunday morning, you'll see we're going to do a Young Professionals coffee meetup and hike. You'll see more information on that, inshallah, on Instagram tomorrow. Okay? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.